Good morning. Pastor Gary is in Big Bear celebrating his birthday of all things, which I suppose after 40 years of ministry or so, maybe he deserves to be able to celebrate his birthday on a Sunday morning. All of that to say, though, you're stuck with me. So if you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, that's where we're going to be this morning. Mark chapter 11, we'll be picking up at verse 27, making it into chapter 12, in a message that's entitled, Cross the Line. I have discovered, along with my lovely wife, Larissa, that children, while they can be a wonderful blessing from the Lord, can also be exhausting. Amen? They can push you to the limits and then push you somehow even further than you thought you were capable of being pushed. I've noticed that some kids are a little bit better at this than others. I know in my house growing up, my brother Joe, he took the honors. Nobody could push my mom's buttons like my brother Joe. Don't get me wrong, we all drove her crazy at times, but Joe was a real master in this. My brother John was probably a close second, and I really don't want to take away from John because he could be annoying in his own right. In any other family, he would probably be first place. It's just that Joe was so good. Then there was me, practically perfect in every way. I guess every once in a while, I probably pushed her buttons. And then my baby sister, she just really didn't have it in her. She, you know, wasn't that type. So it was kind of that descending order. But now, I suppose it's one of the reasons why they get pleasure out of watching us with our kids and sort of that divine payback. I know Gary, every once in a while, he just gets that smirk. You know, my kids are saying something or doing something. He doesn't laugh always. Sometimes he does. But he just gets that smirk on his face, you know, like there's payback that's coming. But children, you know, can push you to your limits. I've noticed, though, that there's some differences in the way that I interact with my kids, discipline my kids. There's some differences between the boys and the girls. I love them all the same. I love them with all my heart, but it's different. With my boys, I can be a little harder with them. I don't know why. It just comes a little bit easier. And I suppose part of it is because I love them. I want them to be strong. I want them to be men someday. And so I can be a little rough with them. If they skin their knee, I tell them, well, just rub some dirt on it. It'll be fine. Don't be a baby. You know, and if they're being a baby, then I suggest perhaps they call the whambulance, you know, and really it's all in the delivery there, you know, because first I trick him into thinking I'm sympathetic, like, oh, that is kind of a bad scrape on your knee, isn't it? Should we call the whambulance? You know, it's just all in the delivery and how you say it to them, but I can be a little tougher with them, and when it comes to discipline, if they're getting out of line, if they're talking back, if they're doing something they're not supposed to do, I can be a little bit tougher with them. Now, my girls, on the other hand, is a real problem. They, you know, they just have me kind of wrapped around their finger. If you could pray for me, that would be wonderful. They have this power over me that I can't quite explain. I'll never forget one of the first times my daughter Capri, she was about 5 years old, and she ordered me out of the seat that I was in because she wanted to sit there. I was in the nice, comfortable, reclining chair, and she comes up and says, get out of that seat, I want to sit there. And sort of like she had this mind control, I felt my body moving, only my mind was, you know, what's happening right now? Am I really getting up and giving this seat? She could sit anywhere, she's five, and yet I did. My daughter, Tella, she has a birthday coming up, and she wants a puppy. There is nothing that makes sense about this plan. There's a million good reasons why this is a horrible idea. Number one, Larissa is not on board, and we already have two dogs. Larissa would like to get rid of one if you want one. There's a million reasons this is not a good time for our family to bring another animal into the house. And yet, you know, she's my little girl. I don't know. It's a serious problem. It's a debate. And so if you could pray for me, that would be wonderful. And when they get into trouble, I can sometimes be a little sympathetic and, oh, well, they've had a long day. It's been a long week. Well, I know we told her to go to bed, but she needs a hug. You know, she has already had 5 hugs, but she needs one more, and I can be a little sympathetic, whereas my boys, I can be tough. Now, Larissa comes in, and she can be tough on the girls, which is good. She calls them out when they're manipulating me, because they usually are, and she can be tough on the girls, and so that's great, but then we flip-flop, because those boys walk all over Larissa. You know, all they got to do is flash those bluish-green eyes of theirs, maybe let out a whimper or two, and it's like I can literally watch her heart melt all over the floor, just a pushover, you know? So it's a good thing we're together, we're a good team, and yet both of us have our limits. Even me with the girls, even her with the boys, we have our limits. There can come that point where we say, enough is enough. We've explained this to you, we've given you so many chances, you've made your decision, and now you're going to have to deal with the consequences. You have crossed the line. And that's where Jesus is at with the religious leaders. If you remember, after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple for the second time. Then he goes out and curses the fig tree, which was the symbolic representation of the nation. And then now in our passage this morning, first, the religious leaders are going to come to Jesus and they're going to question his authority. And Jesus, and it's kind of a loose paraphrase, but Jesus basically says, I'm done with you guys. I'm not answering your questions anymore. You're not really looking for the truth. You're not really looking for the answer. You have your own agenda. You're playing this religious game. You're not going to be straight with me. I'm not going to be straight with you. And then he gets into chapter 12 and he speaks this parable of the wicked vine dressers. It's a parable against the religious leaders, and they're able to recognize it as such. Remember, of course, Jesus loves them just the way that we love our children. Jesus loves them. He's been pleading with them. He's been reaching out to them. And yet they've come to this place where he's basically saying, look, you've made your decision. I've spoken to you, I've revealed myself to you, I've given you everything you could possibly need to make the right decision, and you're refusing to do so. You've crossed the line. You know, one of the greatest judgments that God could ever deliver into somebody's life is to give them exactly what they want. And that's what Jesus is kind of doing as he lifts up his hands. You know, there's a phrase that gets repeated a couple of times in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 describes this downward spiral of sin. Someone who rejects God, someone who runs away from God, lives life their own way, even though God can so clearly be seen and understood, even though their conscience, they're wrestling through it, the sense of right and wrong, even though they're just kind of pushed past all of those things. And a phrase that gets repeated is, and God gave them up. He gave them up to their own desires. He gave them up to their own sin. And therein lies the judgment. And that's where the religious leaders are at. Their heart is so hard. They're so stubborn. And they rejected this message. And Jesus says, okay, now deal with the consequences. You've crossed the line. So it's just another light, fluffy, feel-good message at Calvary Chapel Santee. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. If you want to read with me, beginning at verse 27, we'll read down to verse 33 of Mark chapter 11 and get into our study. It says, then they, that's Jesus and the disciples, came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Remember, verse 18 tells us that after Jesus had cleansed the temple, the scribes and the chief priests sought how they might destroy him. They are done with Jesus interfering with their business, messing up their great plan. And so when they come and ask him this question, we have to hear a little bit of attitude in their voice. When they're saying, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they're basically saying, "Who do you think you are? Coming in here, turning over these tables, acting like you own the place. How dare you come into the temple and create such an uproar? Who do you think you are? Where is this authority coming from?" But let's be clear. They're not upset with Jesus because he interrupted worship, right? Their hearts aren't broken. "Oh, those poor worshipers, their experience was hindered by Jesus." That's not what they're worried about. They're looking at Jesus as a threat. He is a threat to their power, to their authority. He's exposing the hypocrisy in that religious system, and he's throwing a wrench in their money-making scheme that Pastor Gary was telling us about. How they were ripping people off, and now Jesus is throwing a wrench in this great plan that they have. And you know, I've noticed that God will do that. God will interrupt our life. God will interrupt our great plan, our great scheme, and he'll shake us up. He'll get our attention. He'll do whatever he has to do and to let us know you're headed in the wrong direction or what you're doing isn't right. And we're left with a choice at that point. When God interrupts us, when God shakes us up, when God throws a wrench in our perfect plan that didn't involve him or his word, we're left with the choice. We can either recognize that and say, "You know what, Lord, you're right. I am headed in a bad direction. Thank you. Thank you for throwing a wrench. Thank you for shaking things up. Thank you for getting my attention. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Help me to get right with you." That's a choice we can make. Or we can be like the religious leaders and basically say, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to tell me what to do?" Now, I've noticed that oftentimes that might not be specifically directed at God, although some might be so bold, but oftentimes it's directed at the Bible. It's directed at a pastor. It's directed at another Christian trying to share the truth. "Who do you think you are to tell me how to live?" Questioning that authority. And that's where the religious leaders are at. And so they come to Jesus and they say, "Where is this authority coming from? Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'll also ask you one question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me." Now, Jesus isn't avoiding the question. He's not buying time, stalling. That's something I do when I don't know the answer to something. You know, somebody asks me a question and I don't know what it is. Well, interesting. Let me ask you a question. Global warming, fact or fiction? Just try and like get them off on a, you know, side, you know, just, you know, think about something else for a while. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's not avoiding the question. He is now going to expose their hearts. He's going to expose the fact you're not really interested in the real answer. You don't really care about what's true and what's false. You have your own plans. You have your own agenda. And he's going to expose that by asking this question. I wonder, though, did some of those religious leaders who they knew the Old Testament inside out and backwards, as Jesus just came in and cleansed the temple, overturned those money tables and rebuked the religious system that was in place, and now he's pointing them back to John the Baptist, this messenger, this forerunner. I wonder if some of them perhaps thought of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 says this: "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." I wonder if some of those religious leaders are sitting there listening to Jesus, thinking to themselves, wait a minute, why is this so familiar? He came in, he cleansed the temple. Now he's talking about this messenger that came before him. Where have I heard that before? But it's interesting, though, Jesus points them back to John the Baptist, because that was really the first truth they rejected in the earthly ministry of Jesus, because that's where it started. It started with John. He comes onto the scene preaching repentance. You need to acknowledge your sin, because there's coming one after me. He's greater than I, and you need to be ready. And the only way you can really be ready is just to acknowledge that you need him. Acknowledge that you need a savior. And then when Jesus arrives, he very clearly identifies him. That's his message. It's clear. It's concise. The religious leaders rejected it. And so Jesus points them back to it. Because God rarely reveals new truth to someone who's rejected the truth that he's already given. He's not going to move on to something else. You're still at square one. And often that's the case in somebody's life until they're willing to acknowledge that they're a sinner and they need a savior, they need Jesus. If they're not willing to acknowledge those things, no deeper truth or revelation is going to be given to them. And so Jesus points them back to John the Baptist. And it says they reason among themselves. That's always a bad sign, right? When, let me talk to five or six of my closest friends and I'll get back to you, right? It's a very simple question. John the Baptist, was he from God or wasn't he from God? Hold on, we'll be right back to you. And they get in a little group, they huddle up and they start talking. And they're like, well, we're in a pickle. If we say he's from heaven, Jesus will probably say to us, well, why then didn't you believe him? Which I kind of found that interesting. That the religious leaders, number one, they knew what John the Baptist's message was. It was clear. Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a very clear message. They knew what his message was, and they knew that they rejected that message. That's something that's established in their mind. So, and it was public knowledge. So if we said, oh, he was from heaven, he was from God, then Jesus is just going to call us out for not believing him. But if we say it's from men, it was nothing more than just a guy out in the wilderness screaming and yelling at people, then they feared the people because they all believed that John was a prophet indeed. And so after their little conference, they get together, they confer, they, you know, bounce a few ideas off, and these brilliant spiritual men get together and they talk about it. And then finally one of them, you know, pipes up and we don't know. This is their deep, spiritual, brilliant, theological answer. All of the best minds of Israel got together and decided, we don't know. And you know something? Honestly, this is the world. They don't know. They don't know. All of these brilliant, you know, smart, educated, intellectual, spiritual, know-it-all types. And if you watch certain, you know, TV shows or movies or whatever, they act like they know everything. They act like they have it all figured out. But when you really press them on what's right and what's wrong and how a person should live, when you really press them in practical daily living, we don't know. I was hoping you would be a little more vague with your question. You know, you're kind of in the black and white. We're sort of experts in the gray area where you can't fact check and can't really decide what we even said. I've listened to people talk for a good 45 minutes. I have no idea what they just said. Did you actually say anything of significance or truth? The world doesn't know. And so they confer among themselves and they say, look, we're not sure. And Jesus exposes their heart. They're afraid to say that he's from men because they feared the people. And that's really the way the religious leaders lived their life, is they cared so much about what other people thought. Not because they necessarily wanted friends, not because they necessarily wanted to be liked by everybody, but they wanted to stay in that position of power. They wanted to stay in that position of authority. And so they lived their life. They made their decisions based off of what other people might say, what other people might do. And that's a dangerous way to live, but a lot of people do it. A lot of people live their life Always worried about what somebody else is going to say, what somebody else is going to do. Sometimes it keeps somebody from coming to the Lord and having a relationship with him. Or it keeps a Christian subdued and doesn't want to be bold and doesn't want to be used because they're worried. What are people going to say? What are people going to do? Can I just say it doesn't matter? Doesn't matter. Even if it's something really horrible, even if it's something really hostile, we should care a lot much more about what God thinks. What does God think? What is God going to do? That should be our concern. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The religious leaders, they're caught in this trap. They're living their life in such a way where they're only worried about what other people are going to think, and they're not worried about what God thinks. And so Jesus exposes the fact they're not really asking what's right, you know, what's wrong. They're asking what's safe, what's comfortable, what's going to keep my life the same. And that might provide us with some temporary pleasure, some temporary comfort, but it's going to bite us in the end. And so Jesus, after exposing their hearts, he says, look, you're not going to give me a straight answer, so neither am I going to answer you. You're not going to just tell me the plain truth, and so I'm not going to tell you the plain truth. I'm not going to answer your question. I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. However, he does then kind of indirectly answer their question by this parable that he speaks against them in chapter 12. In chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, I'll read down to verse 12, and here's this parable that Jesus speaks against them. He says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." It says he began to speak to them in parables. If you remember back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus was just beginning his earthly ministry, and there was an official delegation sent from Jerusalem to go and to check him out, to listen, to see for themselves. And they come, and Jesus, of course, is very busy in ministry, preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. And this official delegation from Jerusalem said, well, sure, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. The devil is giving him the power to cast out these demons. That's how it's happening. And of course, Jesus rips apart their argument. Like, that doesn't even make sense. The devil's casting out the devil. Do you hear yourselves right now? He kind of tears apart that argument. But then he begins warning them and us of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He said all sins and blasphemies can be forgiven except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. And without getting into too much detail for time's sake, for our purposes, we can just acknowledge the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be to reject the message of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to tell us of who Jesus is. That's his ministry. He's constantly pointing people to, leading people to Jesus. That's what he does. He comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He comes to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. When we hear the truth of God's word, The gospel, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Those aren't just words. There's power in it. And one of the reasons there's power in it is the Holy Spirit is convincing someone. As it's being said, this is true. This is true. You have a creator. You have a God that loves you, but you're a sinner. You've disobeyed his law. You've broken his law. You've fallen short of his standard. And now there's this judgment hanging over you, but Jesus died in your place and he rose again from the dead. The Holy Spirit convinces somebody of that. So the one sin that can't be forgiven is to hear that message and say, no, I'm not interested. No, I don't believe it. No, I don't want to have anything to do with that. For the religious leaders, they were looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus, watching him, the Holy Spirit leading them to that place, convincing them of who he is. And they said, oh, it's Satan. That's Satan's power at work. And Jesus says, you better be careful. You better be careful because there is a line in the sand and only God knows where it really is in somebody's life. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, I'm worried. I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you're worried about it, something tells me you haven't. Because someone who's crossed that line is someone who, no, I've rejected him. I want nothing to do with him. And many times, God will still give that person an opportunity to turn and repent. So we don't know where that line is, but apparently there is a line that someone can cross and say, no, I want nothing to do with Jesus. And the truth of the matter is we just don't know how much time we have. We don't know how many opportunities there may be. But Jesus began to warn of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and then he started speaking in parables. He started speaking in these stories, and the religious leaders weren't always following him. And Jesus specifically said, I'm speaking to you in parables, speaking to the disciples, so that you can understand these mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it's not for everybody. For those who are on the outside, they're going to see, but not really see. They're going to hear, but not really hear. And that's why I'm speaking in parables. And so there's sort of two sides to that coin. On one hand, there's a judgment. There's a judgment. Jesus was speaking openly. Jesus was speaking plainly to them, and they rejected him. They attributed his power to Satan. They were basically saying, I want nothing to do. And so now it's going to be a little more disguised what he's saying. Now they're not going to hear him as clearly, and that's a judgment. And I think one of the things that we have to remind ourselves of is if God is speaking to us, that's not a right. We don't deserve it. We can't come to God and say, you must speak to me. You must reveal yourself to me. I've reached this level of perfection and holiness, and now in my great spirituality, God, you must speak into my life. No, he does not have to. It is not a right. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a gift. And so there's a judgment, I think, that's spoken of there, that now the religious leaders are not going to hear him so clearly. But there was also some mercy in that, because with this information that they're being given and now rejecting and not responding to it, it's almost as if now they're under a stricter judgment. They're going to be held accountable to what they know. And so in some ways, it was merciful for Jesus to kind of cloak what he was saying, because they were rejecting it. They were going to be held accountable and they were going to be judged. And so you have both sides of that. But that's why he began speaking in parables in the first place. It's kind of interesting, though, here at the end of his ministry, a lot of these parables are spoken against the religious leaders, and they're going to be able to identify that. It's almost like it came full circle. Initially, when Jesus was talking about farmers and seeds, and the religious leaders, what is he talking about? Farmers and seeds and planting seeds, and who cares? But now these parables are against them, and they're like, wait a minute. What are you trying to say? And certainly here with the vineyard, this is something they would be able to pick up on right away, that this vineyard represents Israel. The vine dressers represent the religious leaders. The landowner is God the Father. His son is Jesus. They're going to be able to spot that. They're going to be able to recognize that. Throughout the Bible, that imagery is used. You see a very similar story in Isaiah chapter 5 and Psalm chapter 80, verses 8 through 16. We see this imagery of God planting a vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, the emphasis is really on you know, God provided everything that they could have possibly needed. He says, what more could I have given? What more did you need to have a healthy vineyard, to produce fruit? I gave you everything that you needed, and so I expected good grapes, but you've produced wild grapes, sour grapes. And what more could I have possibly done? And in so many ways, I think the Lord could say that into our own lives. What more could I have done? I've given you everything that you need. I've given you a Savior. I've given you a way for your sins to be forgiven. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you my Word. I've given you fellowship with other believers. I've given you everything that you need. And I expect then that you would produce fruit from the things that I have given you. It says that as this landowner planted a vineyard, that he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. This was a fairly common practice, especially in the area of Galilee. Archaeologists have even found records of similar disputes between landowners and tenants. Sometimes if the landowner had been gone for many years, there could be a dispute who actually owns this land, who's in possession of it, and so there could be these fights and these disputes that would go on. To maintain ownership, the landowner would want to have some kind of presence where he's receiving of the first fruits. He's receiving a portion of the harvest, and it's one of the ways that a landowner would establish the fact, this is my land that I'm leasing out. So for these vine dressers, these servants, to refuse to give a portion of the produce, they're basically saying, yeah, no, it's our vineyard now. It no longer belongs to you. This is our vineyard, when in fact it had just been leased to them. It didn't actually belong to them. They didn't actually own it, which I think is an important thing for us to remember at times. Most of my friends growing up had strange names. I don't know why. It's just the facts. My best friend growing up, his name was Pierre. Pierre was not French. He was, in fact, Puerto Rican. Go figure. His mom just liked French names. So he was Pierre. Another good friend of mine, Grimaldi. That was his first name. His middle name was Esteban. He was Grimaldi Esteban. I had another good friend in Bible college. His name was Klaus. Klaus, he had a last name that was interesting because Klaus was a very German last or German first name. His last name was Fuentes. It was Klaus Fuentes. So I had Pierre Rosado. I had Klaus Fuentes. I just had some strange friends with names, strange names. I also had a very close friend in high school. His name was Gao. Gao was like his Americanized nickname. That was supposed to be the easy thing to say, was Gao. I think his real name was like Isarapong or something like that. Gao was a good friend of mine, and Gao had a brand new Honda Civic. And in high school, which that might as well have been like a Porsche to me. I mean, to have a brand new Honda Civic, I mean, we thought we were so cool and just went everywhere in that car. And Gao, because he didn't go and get this car, his mom got it for him. And so I don't know if he fully appreciated what he had. And he treated that car just horribly. Smoked in the car, and there was cigarette burns, and just drove it like he stole it or something, and always crashing into things. Drove all over the place in this car, just beat it and destroyed it. And I'll never forget the look on Gao's face when the realization hit him, your mom didn't buy you this car. This is a lease. You have to give this car back now. And I just remember him sitting there like, I'm going to be held accountable for how I treated this car? You mean it's not mine? I have to turn it back in. Things didn't work out so great for Gao in that situation. But I just think that from time to time, we need to remind ourselves of the fact that we really don't own anything. We don't own anything. Everything that we have has been given to us by the Lord. The breath in our lungs, this body that we walk around in, everything that we have is given to us by the Lord. It's on lease. It's not ours. There's going to come a point where we have got to turn it back in, and we're going to be held accountable for how we use the things that God has given us. But these wicked vine dressers, they refuse. These messengers start coming in. They beat up the first one and send him away with nothing. Another servant comes in and they throw rocks at him. They hurt him even worse. A third servant comes in and they kill him. Now they've really crossed that line into, we're not just, you know, hurting you, we're not just roughing you up. Then they kill him. And more messengers continue to come, beating some and killing some. I don't know how you would like to be the fifth or sixth messenger. Everybody that's gone there is either coming back beat up and bloody, or they don't come back at all. You know, if I was one of the guys there, I might have said, apparently there's a lot of us. Can we all go at once? How about 12 messengers come and, you know, give us some weapons or something? Like, what's going on here? But the story is illustrating the heart of God and how he related to his people, because that's what he did. When Israel started to go sideways, when they started worshiping other gods, God would send these messengers. God would send these prophets, and he would call out to them. He would call them to repent. He would expose what's really going on. And these messengers would be persecuted. These messengers would even be killed. Jesus, speaking of the way that Israel had treated some of these messengers and prophets, in Luke chapter 11, verses 47 through 51, he said this, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation.'" Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 52, said this, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." For the life of me, I want to preach a sermon that starts that way. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." This is the sad story of Israel, that these messengers would come and the message wasn't received. They would persecute these messengers, they would kill these messengers, and yet God kept on sending them. And here in the story, it's almost like the landowner is confused and not really understanding. But of course, in the real story, God knew. God knew that these messengers would be rejected by and large. God knew that they would be persecuted, and yet he sent them anyways because he loves us. He cares about us. He's merciful. He gives us an opportunity. He doesn't make our decisions for us ahead of time. "Well, I know what you're going to do. You're going to reject them, so I'm not even going to send them." No, he still sends them. He still gives an opportunity. And you know, by and large, they were rejected. And yet some people, I'm sure, listened. Some people, some individuals heard the message of those prophets and got right with God, and that was enough. That was good enough reason for God to do it, that there would be some who would respond. But then finally in this story, the landowner says, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll listen to my son." But those wicked vine dressers, it says, "Oh, look, it's the heir. If we kill him, this place will be ours for sure." It's kind of a chilling thought to consider that perhaps some of the religious leaders knew that Jesus must be the Messiah. It's kind of scary. I think there were probably some genuinely deceived. You know, you think of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. That was somebody, he seemed to be genuinely deceived. He thought Jesus was a heretic that needed to be stopped. He thought he was doing the right thing. But you wonder, were there some, they knew enough, they saw enough, they realized he must be the Messiah, and yet they didn't want to give up their place of power and authority. Perhaps that was their thinking, that it's the heir. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And again, in the story, it's almost like the landowner didn't know, "Well, it's my son. Surely they'll listen to my son." But in the real story, the landowner knew. It's interesting there in verse 6 when it says, "Therefore, still having one son, his beloved." I find that detail of the story, so interesting that Jesus, as he's telling it, he's speaking to these religious leaders, and on one hand, he's fed up, he's had enough, you've crossed the line, you've made your decision, consequences are coming, judgment's coming, and as he's telling this story, where all he's really trying to do is illustrate the hypocrisy and just how horrible the religious leaders are being, that's really all he's trying to do, and yet as he's telling it, he can't help but say, the landowner had one son, his beloved son, the son that he loved, the son that he cared about, the son that he's been in perfect fellowship with. In that moment, it's like Jesus can't help but give that little detail as he thinks of his father sending him in to this hostile environment, not surprised, not, oh, well, they're going to listen to him, sending him in knowing what would happen, this son that he loves. And that's really the lens you see the gospel the clearest in. Is a father sending his son to die for people who deserve to die. I mean, what father would do that? I'll be really honest, I wouldn't. I'm not sending my sons, as tough as I may be on them. You know, they skin their knee and I tell them to rub dirt on it, but I'm not sending them to die for somebody else, let alone somebody else that deserves judgment. It would break my heart. It would rip me apart. I couldn't possibly do that. You couldn't do it either. And yet that's exactly what God the Father did. He sent his son to die for people who deserve to die. This son that he loves. And that's the gospel. That's how much God loves you and God loves me. And so this son is sent, and yet they recognize him as the heir and they kill him. And then Jesus says, now what do you suppose the owner of this vineyard will do? What do you think he's going to do? You just killed his beloved son. You know, I am thankful for the fact that God is slow to anger, that he's rich in love, that his mercies are new every morning, and that today is the day of salvation. Today the door is open. There is an opportunity for us to respond. I'm thankful for that. But there comes that point in time, and no one really knows when, whether it's in their personal life or whether it's the return of Jesus, there comes a point in time where that opportunity is over. That door is shut. And what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard is going to do to these people who shamefully treated and murdered his son? Nothing is left but judgment. Jesus says, have you not even read this scripture? I like that phrase. You guys even read your Bibles? Have you even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Have you ever read Psalm 118 and thought about what that might mean? This messianic psalm that you recognize is a messianic psalm. Have you ever considered what that might mean? The stone that the builders rejected, it's become the most important stone there is. The stone that really everything else is supposed to be built off of. Have you even read your Bibles? And so Jesus tells this story. He tells this parable. It says that they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They wanted to lay hands on him. They knew what he was saying. They knew what it meant. They wanted to silence him. But again, they're afraid. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid, you know, that there maybe are some people there who are sitting there thinking, yeah, what does Psalm 118 mean? And wait a minute, there is some hypocrisy here. They were afraid of what might happen, and so they didn't lay hands on him at that time. And they go away, and they're still hard-hearted. They're still rejecting that message. A couple of final thoughts here, and we'll close our time. One is, are you questioning the authority of Jesus in your life? Are you questioning his authority? I think you can do that as an unbeliever, of course, but you can do it as a believer as well. As an unbeliever, questioning the authority of Jesus, well, of course you are. If you're an unbeliever, if you've never surrendered your life to God, if you've never asked Jesus to come in, well, then of course you would hear the truth of God's word and you say, well, why do I have to listen to that? Why do I have to live my life that way? Who do you think you are telling me what to do? But one thing that we have to recognize is it's not a person telling you what to do. It's not just a book telling you what to do. It's God telling you what to do. It's the Son of God telling you what to do. That's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And he is the final messenger. He is God's ultimatum. If you're going to listen to anyone, you're going to listen to Jesus. If you refuse him, you refuse everything. You refuse Jesus, you're refusing life, you're refusing hope. He is God's final messenger. If that story of a God who is a creator, who made all things, who loves you, and he loves you enough that he would send his son to die in your place, to die for your sin that you should be guilty of, that you should have to pay for, but he sent his son to die in your place, and he died for your sin, he rose from the dead, he's conquered sin and death, he wants to come into your life, he wants to be with you forever. If that message isn't enough, then nothing is. So he is the final messenger. But you know, I think sometimes even as believers, we can question the authority of Jesus in our life. We might not be so bold as to say it out loud, but sometimes it's the attitude of our heart that we basically say, who do you think you are? Why do I have to listen to you? Or I've got some ideas also. I've got some plans, and can I just do this one thing on my own? And we're setting ourselves up for disaster. We're putting ourselves in a very bad place. And so we have to come back to that understanding of Jesus, your Lord, Jesus, your King. Jesus, would you rule and reign in my life? Secondly, I think something we should consider as we're wrapping up our time is a statement that Jesus made in Luke chapter 12 when he said to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, because we look at a message like this and we might say, well, you know, I'm not questioning the authority of Jesus. I'm not perfect, and so I have a sinful flesh and I wrestle with things, but you know, I know the Lord and I love the Lord and I'm walking with him. And I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not that hypocritical. I'm not that self-righteous. I'm not playing that kind of a game. I know the Lord, but Jesus told the disciples, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Because if we were being honest, as believers, all of us can have a little bit of a Pharisee in us, a little self-righteous, a little religious, playing a religious game, kind of being a hypocrite, saying the things we think that we're supposed to say, regardless of where our heart might be in the situation. And so Jesus said, you got to be careful. You got to treat it like leaven, right? Leaven or yeast, it can start off small. It can start off little, but that's all it needs. It'll grow, it'll spread, it'll permeate, it'll take over. And so we constantly have to purge the leaven out when we spot it, when we see it. When that little self-righteous, legalistic flair comes up, we got to purge that out. When we start to kind of play a game and we're not really interested in the truth, we're not really interested in what is God telling me to do. We're interested in what's going to make my life the most comfortable. How does this work out best for me? Aren't we masters of that when somebody presents a plan to us? Aren't we masters of immediately knowing how does this affect me? What am I going to have to do here? I mean, it's just amazing how quickly my mind goes there. Someone could be 5 seconds into this great plan that they have, and I'm immediately thinking of 10 things I'm going to have to do as a result of their great plan. We're so good at it. And so we have to be careful that if that comes into our relationship with the Lord, we got to purge that leaven out. And a great scripture, I think, to end on is Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Today, if you hear his voice, we need to understand that is not a right. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. It's a gift that if today God is speaking to us, we can't have this attitude of the religious leaders that just kind of, well, you know, maybe I'll listen and maybe I won't. Or maybe I'll respond, but maybe it'll be tomorrow or next week. Today, if we hear his voice, we need to have soft hearts. We need to say, thank you, Lord, for speaking. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to me. And now I want to respond in the way that you would have me. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it brings into our life. Lord, we just pray that we would be men and women who submit to your authority. Lord, that if we hear you speaking, that we would be ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to respond in the way that you would have us. Lord, I just pray for anyone here this morning that might be wrestling with your authority in their life. Lord, you know them, you know where they're at, you know what's going on. But Lord, I just pray that you would soften their hearts. Lord, I just pray that you'd bring them to a place of surrender where they cry out to you, Jesus, and ask you to rule, ask you to reign. That no one would go down that road of living their life their own way and refusing and rejecting and ultimately then experiencing judgment. God, you loved us so much that you sent your Son to take that judgment for us. And Lord, I pray that we would receive that into our lives personally and that we would walk with you closely. We just love you and praise you and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.